Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be beginning on verse 39 today. You know, one of the reasons why we had Pastor Tim read that expanded account, that more of a summary of all what the Gospels have to say, is because the account in Luke is so short. It's like Luke has the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Garden of Gethsemane. Compared to Matthew and Mark, it's a lot shorter. I don't think Luke did that because he was concerned about space or anything like that. I think there was a deliberate reason. As you look at this and you see what's not there, it seems pretty clear to me that what Luke did was minimize what the Lord said to the disciples, and he maximized on Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. So for Luke, in his account that we're going to be looking at together this morning, he focuses, he zeroes in and spotlights Jesus Christ and his experience praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I really appreciate that. This time in the garden, this time in Gethsemane was a very important time for Jesus. This was going to be his final time, his final quiet time to commune with God the Father and prepare for the arrest, the trials, the suffering, and his death on the cross. It was a very moving piece of scripture as we get a really, really good look at Jesus Christ, who is God and fully man, in his humanity, as Jesus seriously, at this moment in time, understood and faced the gravity, all that was involved in his becoming the sacrifice for us. In fact, right after he's done praying, right after he once again commands the disciples to pray, there's Judas, there's the soldiers, there's the lanterns, there's the group coming to arrest him. Right there, same garden of Gethsemane where he's praying. So late that night, very early in the morning, Jesus brought his disciples there to pray. The Passover was over. Quite an extended amount of things happened in the Passover besides the Passover, extended amount of teaching by Jesus. We've been through that. We've looked at that. But that time was done, and they've left. They came out of the upper room. They traveled east across the Kidron Valley to the slopes of the Mount of Olives. We know from Matthew and Mark that Jesus left eight of the disciples right at the entrance there of the garden. And once again, three disciples, Peter, James, and John, accompanied Jesus in a very favorable way, a little further into the garden. At the raising of Jairus' son, these three were specially chosen to accompany Jesus. At the Mount of Transfiguration, these three were also there. Now, this is the third and final time they will have that special privilege of being with Jesus while the others were left behind just a little bit. It's interesting to me as I read this, I never realized this. Luke never calls this the Garden of Gethsemane. He calls it to the Mount of Olives, to the place, if you see in the next verse, in verse 40. But he doesn't use the word Gethsemane. We get that from the other two Gospels. It's interesting, Gethsemane means the olive press. Okay, the Mount of Olives, there's olive trees, olive press. Makes sense, right? So that's where they've gone. And we get a really important piece of information here. Jesus went there as was his custom, as he usually did. I think that's how the NIV sort of puts it. And that's really important for us to know because we understand that Judas was seeking to betray Christ. He was looking for the right place and the right time. He wanted to get that done away from the crowds. He wanted to get Jesus into the hands of the officials in a quiet setting like the garden. But Jesus chose the time and the place. It was going to be in the garden. It was a time of his choosing. That's where he went. From the time of the Passover, from the time he entered in on Palm Sunday, and all those nights there in town for the Passover every night, without fail, there he was in the garden praying. Perhaps he went off to Bethany afterwards, but he was in the garden. He was in the garden. And Judas knew that. Jesus chose the time and the place. He went as was his custom. He was totally in control. So he went there to pray, and he wanted the disciples to pray too. In fact, that's what he commanded them to do. Pray that you will not, that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus was there to pray, and he didn't want to pray alone. He's going to pray by himself, but he wanted them to be praying too. I love the old advertising adage. When times are good, advertise. When times are bad, advertise more. Doesn't make sense money-wise, but I'm not a businessman, but it makes sense, doesn't it? I think that fits. When times are good, Christians are called to pray. When times are harder, when things are more difficult, we don't pray less. We're supposed to pray more. And this was a very difficult time, and Jesus told them, pray that you don't enter into temptation. He wasn't like giving them this nice little spiritual principle, which we know is true. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. We know that reading God's word and praying is something that's helpful for us, something necessary for us. But more than that, Jesus is referring to the tremendous trial that they are about to face. Pray that you won't enter into temptation. Be spiritually prepared for what's coming down. I've been telling you about this. It's going to be an hour or so, and it's all going to happen. He says, pray. Pray that you don't enter into temptation, that when the time of your trial begins, you'll be ready, and you'll meet it with success. So, having commanded his disciples to pray, Jesus himself earnestly prayed, and we begin with his struggle. This wasn't completely private, but Jesus was alone. He took the three, he went out a little further, and Luke's got a really nice way to say it. He goes, he removed from them a stone's throw. How far is that? Man, in my prime, I could throw a baseball at least the length of a football field. Now I'm lucky to get it from first to third in the air. So how, well, the Gospels help us again. The other Gospels tell us just how far that was. He moved from them just a little bit further. He went a little beyond them. So I think when they were awake, they could see him, and I think they could hear him. Jesus didn't pray the normal way. Remember when we looked at that story about the Pharisee and the tax collector there in the temple? How did they pray? They prayed standing up, and the Pharisee looking up to heaven. I'm glad I'm not like all these other guys, and he's right there in a prominent place. But the tax collector, often kind of an out-of-the-way place in the temple, wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beating his breast, he cried out to God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Both of them were standing, because that was the posture of prayer for them. That's not our posture, but that was theirs. And that's the way Jesus typically prayed. But that's not what it says here. It says Jesus knelt down to pray. In fact, if you look at one of the other Gospels, not only did it say that he knelt down to pray, it says he fell on his face and prayed. In fact, Mark tells us just where he was at during this time. Obviously, this is not a casual time of prayer. He's not praying even in the normal, usual way. He is incredibly moved. He's incredibly stressed. This was a whole sense of dread that fills him. Mark says, and he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. So that's where he's at. And he begins his earnest prayer talking about a cup. Talking about a cup. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. It's a familiar description in the scriptures. Sometimes the cup was a cup of blessing. Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Oh, that's good. Of course, we all know Psalm 23:5. My cup runneth over. Not that we filled it, right? It's just that the blessings keep coming, and they just are overflowing. They're just so much. This wasn't that kind of cup. Sometimes in the scripture, the cup is a cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's anger. Isaiah 51:17 says this, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs, all the way to the bottom. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 14. That was an Old Testament, Isaiah. Let's read a New Testament one, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 10. We're not going to use a screen today. We're going to turn a couple times, and I'm going to let you find it in your own Bible. How about that? We're going to put you to work. Revelation 14, 9 and 10, another reference to the cup. This is during the time of tribulation. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What was that cup exactly for Jesus? It was the cup. It was the suffering for our sin. It had everything to do with his death. R. Kent Hughes, his description's just right on. The cup was filled with sin and wrath. The cup was steaming with the brew that was so awful, so fearful, so dreadful, so unbearable, so appalling, so horrendous, that Jesus' soul was revulsed and convulsed. How could he drink such filth? How could he bear his Father's wrath? The cup was the price that Jesus would pay for our sins. And he drank it. All of it. It wasn't just a sip. We're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's what it's talking about. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, who never sinned, to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That was the cup. 1 Peter 2:24, that's a verse we don't always talk about, but it's very similar. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. If you're reading this, you might be thinking, okay, Jesus is God. Fully God, fully man. From eternity past, salvation was planned by God. From eternity past, he was the precious Lamb of God, sacrificed before the foundation of the world. Okay, so we come down to the nub. We come down to the moment. Why is he saying this? Why is he saying, do I have to do this? Is this the only way? That's why he came, isn't it? Why is he doing this? Well, sure wasn't fear of death, right? Jesus wasn't afraid to die. We went through his life in Luke, and many times his life was at risk and people were threatening him. He was never afraid. In fact, we know when he went on the cross, there was no fear. He never retaliated. He never responded to those who were crucifying him. And we know that he knew he would be resurrected from the dead. He wasn't afraid of death. I'll tell you what. What sane person wouldn't be afraid of what he was about to face? Because what we see here in this text is Jesus Christ in his humanity. Jesus Christ in his humanity, understanding all that was before him. He knew he was God. He knew the wrath and anger of God towards sin. And he knew that he was going to receive that. He knew that one of the most terrible consequences of sin is separation from God. That unbroken fellowship from eternity past for about 3 hours on the cross would be interrupted while he bore the wrath and anger of God for our sin in himself. That was a struggle. In his humanity, Jesus needed to work through that. That brings us to the last part of verse 42, his submission. And this is where we always got to get, no matter what we're facing. God, if it be possible, let this cup, whatever that cup might be for you and I at the time, let this pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He's modeling that. God isn't upset when we honestly express to him our thoughts and our feelings of our heart. He already knows it anyway. He wants us to communicate to him. He wants us to tell him. It's a good thing. God, I'm scared of this. I'm afraid of this. I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can handle it. I don't want to do it. If it's possible, take this from me. But God, just like you taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. I submit my will. I want to do what you want me to do. I got to tell you, that's a tough thing to do. Do you know Jesus' submission to God was different than ours? When we pray that we won't fall into temptation, we're praying that God would keep us from sin, that we wouldn't do those things that are displeasing and offensive to him. Our temptation is to sin. You know what Jesus was praying? Holy, sinless, pure Christ. I don't want to drink the cup of other people's sin. He was pure, and he was praying that it was possible not to have to sin, take the sin of others. That was in his humanity. But he submitted. You know, the victory for our sin, for our salvation, was won at the cross. It was evident, it became evident to everyone with the empty tomb when Jesus Christ rose the third day. But the battle was won, the hard work was done in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus Christ poured out his heart to God, let him know his feelings, his thoughts, all that was on his heart, and ultimately came to the decision, your will be done. That's where the battle was won in a very practical way. The rest was just details, important details, because it had to happen. But the battle was won there, alone with God, in the garden. And I'll tell you what, that's where the win comes for us, the victory comes for us, in temptation to sin. Alone with God, in communion with him, fellowshipping with him, around his word, praying with him. God, protect me from temptation. Help me to walk pure and holy before you. The victory is won there. You say, why do I keep falling into that same temptation? Why do I keep doing this? I don't want to do it, but I do it. Because you're not prepared. You win the victory before you get there. Often we're too late when we start praying. In his humanity, Jesus struggled and he submitted. And in his humanity, Jesus was strengthened. Interesting. Luke is the only one that has verses 43 and 44. The other Gospels don't. It says, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. I don't think most of you have the Revised Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. The Revised Standard doesn't have that. They have it in a margin note. The New Revised Standard has it bracketed. And the reason for that is some of the ancient manuscripts don't have these verses in them. Others do have them in. But a number of them don't. And so some people say, you know what? I don't really think this belongs in the Bible. I think we should just skip these verses. Now I think these verses belong. Here's to me one of the most compelling reasons why I think they belong. I think these verses are more likely to be left out by a scribe than included. Because they show Jesus in his humanity. It shows Jesus as we would say, in a moment of weakness. I could see where some people would say, we can't put that in there. Let's just move that out. I can't see somebody going the other direction and putting it in. It doesn't make sense to put it in. It makes more sense to leave it out. I think it belongs. What's taught here? Another thing. This is consistent with Scripture. It's interesting when you look at the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which Luke wrote both of those, angels are very prominent in them, right? At his birth, the angel appeared to Zacharias, to Mary. Angels appeared to the shepherds. At Jesus' death, Mary Magdalene was met in the empty tomb. There were two angels sitting there, one at the head, one at the feet. And then you got to see Jesus. We get to the book of Acts. Two angels spoke to the disciples as Jesus was ascending into heaven. Two angels. Why are you looking up in heaven? This same Jesus will return to you the same way that he came. Two angels came and spoke with them. Peter was released by what? By angels when he was shackled and under heavy guard in prison as the church prayed. So Luke talks about angels a lot. We didn't mention, but Luke chapter 4, Jesus was ministered to by angels before this. There's a precedent, right? We know the story of Jesus being out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate nor drank, and he was tempted by Satan. And at the end of those 40 days, what happened? Angels came and ministered to him. I think that's what's happening here again. It says, after Jesus' temptation, that Satan left Jesus until an opportune time. And I'm sure there were times throughout Jesus' ministry where Satan was back. Satan was working. Remember Jesus rebuking Peter? Satan filled you with that? That didn't come from me. That didn't come from God. But you know where we're at right here? This is like the climax. This is the showdown. This is Satan's last opportunity to compromise Jesus into sin, to keep him from being our Savior. This is a moment of truth. No doubt. No doubt. We are not told. But no doubt, this was a moment when Satan brought everything he had to bring. It was the climax. Though Jesus was strengthened by the help of an angel, it doesn't mean that suffering was removed from him. We see that in verse 44. We see his spiritual, emotional, mental suffering, and we see his really physical evidence of his suffering. It says he was in agony, being in anguish. This is the only place this particular Greek word is there in the Bible. We hear an echo of that later on when Jesus was on the cross and it went dark and he was paying for our sins and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Agony. Agony in the garden. He suffered already here in this place. It said he prayed fervently. He prayed earnestly. That particular Greek word is related to a verb that means to stretch. The Lord was under severe strain, was being stretched to the limits in his prayer with the Father. And then there's the physical. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. And some people think that he was just so upset in such mental and emotional anguish that he was sweating profusely and the sweat was just dropping in great drops from him. We talk about sweating bullets. I think it's very possible that there was a mixture of blood and sweat. I don't know if I can pronounce this right. There's a medical condition called hematidrosis. Under severe mental and emotional stress, sweat glands combined with blood vessels that have burst and blood mingled with sweat comes out. It's describing extreme anguish. We don't like suffering, do we? But sometimes that's God's will for us. Sometimes when we ask God, God, would you relieve my suffering? Would you ease my pain? If you can't take it away, would you just dial it back a little bit? Sometimes God says yes, and sometimes God says no, but God always hears us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, because Jesus prayed to God, and we know that God heard him, God the Father heard him. Hebrews 5, 7. I think this is a description of this time here in Gethsemane. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard. And he was heard because of his piety. God heard him. God sent the angel to minister to him and to comfort him and to let him know he still cared. And God heard him, but he said no. No. He said no. But he heard him. Jesus prayed for the will of God, and that was the will of God. So Luke really hones in on Jesus' struggles, his submission, his suffering, the way that he was strengthened. But this passage is bookended by the command to pray, for his disciples to pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation. It's at the beginning. Bam, here it is again. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping from sorrow. We don't get the back and forth like we get in the other Gospels. We just get this part of it. We are given the specific reason why they're sleeping. I don't know about you, I'm not really good at night. After 10 o'clock, I'm a zombie. They've been up all night. They've had a long day. It's been intense there in the upper room. It's perhaps after midnight, early in the morning. But it doesn't say they were tired. It doesn't say they were sleeping because they were tired. It wasn't sleeping because they had a long day. Why were they sleeping? They were exhausted from sorrow. Now, Jesus was full of sorrow, and he had great reason, and they really did too. I mean, there in the upper room, John 13 to 17, Jesus told them that there, as in other places, that he would be betrayed. Boom, big hit. Jesus in John 14 told them that he was going away. Oh, we love those verses, right? If I go away, I will come again to prepare a place for you, that in my Father's house, there you may be also. That's great. What did they hear? He's leaving. Jesus told them that he would soon die and be resurrected, and we hear that and say, awesome! Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, died for my sin and rose from the dead to prove it, and my salvation is secure. But what did they hear? Messiah is going to die. And then to top it all off, Jesus said, just like the world hates me, it's going to hate you too. The disciples weren't praying. They were sleeping. It doesn't say it was because they were tired. It says because they were full of sorrow. Verse 46. They were vulnerable. Jesus said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's the path to success. See the verses in our bulletin? I like to put verses that go with the message in there. Matthew 26, 40, 41. And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As I read these, I just got to tell you, that 1 hour part, you couldn't pray with me for 1 hour, made me think of our prayer meeting. Prayer meeting at church is at a real difficult time for most people to make. We meet on Wednesdays at 9 o'clock in the morning for an hour. Time frame doesn't work for everyone, but it does work for some people. I'll be honest with you, people stay away from prayer meeting in droves. Usually count on one hand the amount of people that come to prayer meeting. You know, I haven't been a pastor my whole life. Most of my life I was a carpenter. I was on the board serving at another church. Prayer meeting was at night, which is a little better. Still hard to get to. long day. There's a million reasons not to go. A lot of good things that maybe could be doing or should be doing. But you know, most of the time, made one step, go in front of the other, and somehow we got there. Like pulling teeth. I don't know how many times Carol and I got in the car afterward and said, man, as hard as it was to get here tonight, I am so glad we came. I don't ever remember feeling bad because I went. Ever. Where does our spiritual strength and power come from? If you can't answer the question, you haven't been listening to the message. You can pray at home. That might be your best option. That might be your only option. But I'll tell you what, a church that prays together is a powerful church. Where's our strength come from? It's not what we bring, right? Pray that you might not enter into temptation. Our prayer needs to take place ahead of time. We need to access God's strength. We need to access God's power. Ours is not sufficient. I will tell you, I can look back and see some of the spiritual failures of my life. And I can look back and say, I didn't pray. Oh, I talked to a lot of people, and I ran my mouth off, and I was all stressed out, but I didn't pray. And it cost me. Where's the victory? Where's the power? It's in prayer. It's in prayer. The disciples were vulnerable. There's a direct connection between their failure when Jesus was arrested, the fact that they fled from him, the fact that they spent three long, difficult days and night until Jesus Christ rose from the dead and they were aware that they won the victory, but they were defeated. They failed. They weren't ready because they didn't pray. We don't always know what's coming down, what's coming next. Sometimes we do, but often all of a sudden one day we wake up and there it is. How do we pray? How do we prepare for that? We prepare before that in our prayer and dependence on God. We don't know what's down the road for our church. Things are going great right now. I got to believe Satan's not happy with that. We want to stay strong. We want to continue to receive God's blessing and be useful to him. We better be praying. We better be praying. Because if we're not, we are going to fail. We're not going to be successful. We're not going to be pleasing to God when the moment comes because we haven't done the hard work ahead of time. As I prepared for this message, I couldn't help but think about the significance of gardens in the Bible. Right? God created Adam and Eve and placed them in a beautiful garden paradise. But it was in that garden that Adam fell into sin. Plunged the entire human race into sin. That was the first Adam. The second Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane began to win our victory over sin and death and won our salvation. Our relationship with God was broken in the garden, and that which would provide for renewed relationship with God for spiritual life in a garden. In fact, did you realize that the tomb was in a garden? Remember Mary? After she talked with those two angels, there was Jesus. And it says, supposing him to be the gardener. Why'd she think he was a gardener? Because the tomb was in a garden. That's all in the past, right? The Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the place of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. There's a garden in our future. The Bible calls it paradise. I love when I look in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, 22, and see the end. Because God, as he restores people, redeemed people to himself, it's to a paradise better than the Garden of Eden. Jesus endured in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross and drank the cup in full. that we might have the cup of blessing. What's the cup of blessing? It's to be rightly related to God and to be with Him forever, for eternity, with Him in heaven. Remember the two cups? There's the cup of blessing and there's the cup of anger and wrath. Jesus died that we might have life, but to refuse Him is to refuse the cup of blessing. To refuse Him is to drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath and anger. To not go to the place that is prepared in heaven, but to go to that other place the Bible calls hell, a place of torment. I just caution you today, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, don't sleep on it. Confess your sin. Receive Christ as your Savior. Today, the disciples should have been praying and they were sleeping. When that was over, everything took place. This might be your last chance. You've heard that kind of thing before, I'm sure. But you will drink a cup. Just which one? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a glimpse into the heart of Christ. We thank you that God, Emmanuel, God with us, was willing to take on human flesh to win the victory that only He could win. And we thank you that though He struggled in His humanity to do that which He planned from eternity past, He modeled and carried through with submission to you. We thank you for that great example. We thank you for what was won for us that had its beginning there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I pray for us that know Christ as Savior, that we would be encouraged. How do we know that Jesus loves us? That's written all over this story. I pray for those who've never trusted Christ that they might see the love of God there too. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We are going to close with hymn number 202, What Child Is This? And we are going to stand together as we sing the song. Hymn number 202. Years ago, I rewrote another line to that song. I can't remember all of it, goes something like this, at least it starts this way. What child is this who's laid to rest in Joseph's tomb, asleeping? It is the Christ, the Son of God. Oh, hear the angels weeping. This is Christ the King. Just my little reminder. This time of year, we remember his birth to remember why he came. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for being able to come and to worship and to praise your name. Strengthen us, I pray. Help us at this special time of the year to remember all that we have because Jesus Christ was submissive and obedient to the Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.